This is Dr. Ted Hildebrand teaching his New Testament History, Literature, and Theology course, Lecture Number 1, Introduction to the Course and the History of the Persian Empire, up to the time of Alexander.
Good afternoon. My name is Ted Hildebrand, and I'll be the instructor for this course on New Testament History, Literature, and Theology. It's taking place at Gordon College, spring of 2012. Today, we just want to introduce the course, and then we'll be talking about some history that plays the background for the New Testament. We'll be going over, starting with the Persians, and then working our way down to the Greeks, and then through the Greeks, Alexander the Great, on down into the Hasmonean and the Maccabean period, and then down on and finishing out with Herod the Great, who wasn't Jewish, but we'll talk about that. So largely be a historical survey to set the background for the New Testament. As we get started, let me begin this way with the New Testament. There's certain Old Testament foundations that you've got to have in order to understand the New Testament. So when the New Testament opens up with John the Baptist saying to Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." That is an incredible statement, and if one does not understand from John 1:29, if one does not understand John the Baptist's statement of the importance of the sacrificial system and the cult that came out of the Levitical movement of Judaism in the Old Testament, then when John says, "Behold the Lamb of God," you don't really understand what he's talking about. So this course, because it's in the New Testament, will assume some knowledge of the Old Testament. And that includes then the statement, "Behold the Lamb of God," or "Look," as the NIV translates it. But then next, the climax, Jesus Christ, is the climax of many of the Old Testament institutions. And so what you have is first institution in the Old Testament would be that of the prophet. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses is going to say that there's going to come a prophet like him, and God is going to speak through that prophet. Jesus Christ, there would be many prophets that would come after Moses. You'd have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Huldah, many of the prophets of the 12, the Hosea, Joel, Amos, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, those kind of prophets. And they would then lead toward the prophet who is going to come. And that the prophet who would be to come would be, well, in one sense, Elijah, who is to come before the Messiah, but then the Messiah himself be considered a prophet. And so Jesus is a prophet. He is the Logos of God. Whereas the prophets say, "Thus saith the Lord," Jesus will say, and John will say of Jesus, that he is the Logos. He is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this word or this revelation, this logos, is going to speak the prophetic message, not in physical, not in words, "Thus saith the Lord," although Jesus will speak in words, but Jesus will speak by the incarnation. He will incarnate the Word of God. So Jesus is kind of the ultimate prophet, the ultimate revelation of God, where now you have God in flesh speaking. So Jesus is the climax of the prophetic institution of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, the last statements on the Old Testament. As the Old Testament is winding down, and Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament, around 400 BC or so, he says, there's coming a time where this prophet will come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And so Malachi tells them that basically Elijah will come before the day of the Lord. So that's why when Jesus comes on the scene, many people say, "Are you Elijah who is to come?" Because Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, the very last chapter of the Old Testament, tells of and predicts of a prophet who would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now Jesus is going to say, "I'm not Elijah," but he's going to say that John the Baptist comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so John the Baptist will be the kind of the forerunner who announces Jesus would come. And so John the Baptist is Elijah, if you will hear it, as Jesus says. So Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 ends the Old Testament. It kind of ends there, looking forward to there's coming a prophet who's going to announce the day of the Lord and coming things there. So that's Jesus as the climax of the prophetic institution. Jesus as the king. Jesus will come as David's greater son. And so Jesus will be the son of David. And many people say in Hosannas, as they're singing as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, they will say, Hosanna, the king, son of David. And the son of David goes back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, where it talks about a son of David who would sit on the throne of David as king over Israel, and he would rule forever and ever. And so Jesus Christ will be that greater son of David that they're looking for. And so when Matthew starts his book in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. And so the son of David, as Jesus Christ, is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And so basically Abraham was told that he would be blessed with land and a seed, that his seed would multiply and that he would be a blessing to all nations. That blessing to all nations comes through Jesus Christ. And that he would be the son of David, that is, he would sit on the throne of his father David. And so Jesus Christ is going to play that role as king, and Jesus Christ is going to be king. And even Herod, when the Magi come to Herod, they ask, where is he that has been born king of the Jews? And of course, that would be Jesus. And when Jesus dies, toward the end, they'll ask him, are you a king? And they'll say, over his head at the end, they'll say, you know, here's Jesus, king of the Jews. And the Jews will object to that, of course, want the sign to be taken down. But the rulers will say, no, the sign stands as I've written it. And so Jesus Christ will be the king, the greater king, and ultimately fills that role. Now, the third institution that Jesus kind of fulfills is that of a priest. And the priest, basically, the problem you have with Jesus is that Jesus is, because he's the son of David, he's from the tribe of Judah. And the tribe of Judah, they didn't do priests and things. The priestly tribe was the tribe of Leviticus. And so what you've got is this conflict between how can he be king and how can he be a priest, because if he's a king, he's going to be from the tribe of Judah, from the line of David. But if he's going to be a priest, he's got to be a Levite of the tribe or the line of Aaron, or the Zadokian priesthood, from the Levites down to Aaron the priest, down to Zadok and things. Jesus is not a Levitical priest, however. And actually, Hebrews picks this up later on and says, wait, Jesus is the priest after the order of Melchizedek, who was a king priest, and Abraham paid a tenth of all he had in the book of Genesis. And so Jesus will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And what does a priest do? A priest, basically, you work with the sacrificial system and the cult and the sacrifices and the festivals and things. The priest was the intercessor between God and man. The priests were the one who taught the Torah, that taught the law of God to the people. And they basically made intercession for the people through their sacrifices and things. The people would bring the lambs, and the lambs would be slain, and they would offer them up on the altar to God. Only this time the priest is not going to take a lamb and offer it up on the altar to God. This time the priest himself is the Lamb of God, and he is going to offer himself up. And so you get Jesus as the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So just want to basically do that kind of in a cursory way, just to say that as we look at the New Testament, we're going to keep saying in many points, how is the New Testament foreshadowed, and what kinds of depth come from understanding the Old Testament that will provide us with a depth of tradition and understanding that we need in order to understand in with depth the New Testament. So we really need to understand the Old Testament, because many of those things, the prophets, the priest, and the king, those institutions flow right into the person of Jesus Christ. The whole sacrificial system, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And by the way, that tells us Jesus, right up front, Jesus' main function, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is not going to conquer Rome. Jesus is not going to move through a big movement, create a big movement for social justice. Jesus is going to be removing sin through the sacrifice of himself. Now, the New Testament has a diversity of authors. We've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. You've got Paul, and you've got the writer of Hebrews, whoever that is. You've got Jude, you've got Peter, you've got John. All these different writers and things. And so the New Testament is actually quite diverse. It's not a, the New Testament does not come to us from a single perspective that's been tightly edited to make sure everything agrees and things. No, the New Testament comes to us with certain conflicts between writers that actually people have discussed for hundreds and hundreds of years. So, for example, how can Peter say that God does not want anyone to perish? Peter says God is not willing that any should perish. But yet in the book of Mark, claims that Christ told his parables to prevent the repentance of some that heard it. So comparing 2 Peter 3:9, not any should perish, God is not willing that any should perish, to Mark chapter 4, verse 12, where he says some of the parables were meant so that the people would not understand what he was saying. Another kind of conflict between writers or whatever would be, how can Jesus nullify the Mosaic dietary laws? And Jesus saying all things are clean now, dietary laws, in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 7, verse 15 and 19. But then over in Matthew, Matthew claims, and Luke as well, that not one jot or tittle, not a dot or tittle, a little seraph in the law will disappear until all is fulfilled. Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. So on the one hand, the dietary laws, Jesus gives new perspectives on the dietary laws and changes what the Old Testament had said. And on the other hand, not one jot or tittle will pass from the law until all be fulfilled. How do you reconcile these things? Are they to be reconciled? Are they contradictory? Or are they complementary? And so how do you put those two types of things together? Here's another one that's confused people for quite a while, and that's James. How can James say, based on Genesis 15:6, that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him, or it was credited to him as righteousness? And James said, basically, Abraham shows his faith not by just simply believing, but by what Abraham did. What Abraham did declares his faith, not just his simple belief. But Paul comes along, and that's in James chapter 2, verse 22. Faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. Then you go over to Paul, and Paul, Romans 4, 5, and other places, Paul will take that same example of Abraham and say, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Therefore, a person is justified by faith and by faith alone. James says, no, it's not by faith alone. It's faith without works is dead. So you've got to have some works to back it up. You just can't, you know, say, I believe, and then run off and do whatever you want. And Paul says, no, you're justified by faith and by faith alone, not of works, lest any man should boast. So how do you reconcile James and Paul? How do you put those things together? Different writers, different perspectives, different situations that they're addressing. And so we want to, as we go through the New Testament, we want to be sensitive to the different situation and the different problems that Paul is facing versus the problems that James is facing. A couple other of these problems. So how can Paul say that there is neither slave nor free? In Galatians 3:28, very famous verse, that in Christ there's neither, you know, bond nor free, male nor female in Christ. We're all one. And yet at the same time, he tells slaves to obey their earthly masters over in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. And Paul does not abolish slavery. When you get into the book of Philemon, he sends Onesimus back to his slave master. So Paul didn't totally destroy the institution of slavery. But yet in Galatians chapter 3:28, he says, in Christ there's neither slave nor free. So you get this conflict even within Paul himself. And you have to ask, were there different situations? Were there different, what caused Paul with the different messages and things? Here's one from theology. How does the theology of glory advocated by Luke Acts talks about this theology of glory, fit with the theology of the cross? The despising of the cross and the weight of the cross of Paul. Paul talks about the theology of the cross. Luke Acts talks about the theology of glory. How do you put those things together? How is it that the Old Testament prophets promised a future, a new covenant, where God would give his people a new heart? God would give his people, the Jewish would give them a new heart, coming out of Jeremiah, I believe chapter 31, and restore them to their land, that the Jews would get a new heart, God would build a new covenant for them, and they would be back in the land, that the diaspora, the spreading of the Jews that had been scattered from the Old Testament, when the Old Testament 10 tribes were scattered in 722 by the Assyrians, where the Jews were scattered in 586 when the Babylonians came in and took them off to Babylon with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Ezekiel. So God says, I'm going to bring you back to the land, and I'm going to give you a new covenant. Well, restore them to their land. But Paul's letters seem to say the Jews stand condemned and that many Gentiles have their hearts restored and that the new covenant focuses on the Gentiles. So how do you bring those things together, that the church now is composed largely of Gentiles, Jewish foundation, but it grows into and extends out to the world? So how do you work the Old Testament New Covenant promises to Israel with the church and the focus on Gentiles? So all I'm trying to say is that there's going to be these different people writing different perspectives, different situations that they're coming from. And so therefore, the New Testament isn't a monolithic, singly edited book that is carefully edited to make sure everybody agrees with everybody else. That's one of the wonderful things about the Bible, is that they let each person speak for themselves, and they let the conflicts stay. They did not try to harmonize and smooth over things. They let the roughness and the rough and tumble of the different writers, they let it stand as the way it was, which is a kind of confirmation that this book is the Word of God and that nobody messed with it. They just let the stuff stay. They didn't try to smooth it out. They left it as it was. So as we go through, we'll want to look and pick up on some of these tensions between the different writers, and largely different writers write from different perspectives, different personalities. They write from different situations. They're addressing different problems, and we'll try to understand the different problems of the different writers. Well, let's make, and these were the things we were just talking, let's make some cultural shifts now. And we want to ask some questions about, and let me just first put this verse up. This is an incredible verse out of Galatians, Paul's Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, and it says this: "But when the right time came, God sent his Son, born of a woman, subject to the law, to redeem those who were under the law." So, but when the right time came. And so I want to focus in the first part of this course, actually for giving an extended lecture, on this at the right time. It says, but when the right time came, Jesus came at the right time. And I know we think, why couldn't Jesus come in the 21st century and we could put him on TV and broadcast him all over the world through the internet or something? Jesus, it says, Jesus came at exactly the right time. So we want to set up that timing thing, and we want to watch how God's providential care that Jesus came at perfectly the right time. Galatians chapter 4. And as we do, then, here are some initial questions we can ask. We want to do a historical study. So we're going to basically jump out of the New Testament and do a pre-New Testament historical study. We don't know much from basically 400 BC with Malachi. I often call him Malachi, the last of the Italian prophets. But anyways, from Malachi, from about 400 BC to the time of Christ. Christ is going to be born about probably 5 BC. You say, well, why wasn't Christ born at 0 BC? Because it was, BC before Christ, the year of our Lord, AD afterwards. Actually, the guy that figured out the BC AD system was about, I think he was about 625 AD. And so he was 600 years after Christ. And when he figured things out coming back, he missed it. And you can understand, if the guy 600 years later and doesn't have all the technology and stuff that we do, when he figured it out back, he figured it out, he missed it. And now we were able to, through various, I believe it was through eclipses, these eclipses that happen, we can identify exactly when Herod died, or in the year, and Herod died about 4 BC. And so therefore Jesus had to come before Herod. And so Jesus is probably born about 5 BC. Not a big deal, but it just, the guy at 625 when he was figuring out the BCAD system missed it by 5 years or so, 4 years and things. And now we've got it a little bit better. But the point is, Malachi is 400 BC. Christ is around zero. We've got about 400 years they call the silent years. These are the 400 years that are between the Testaments. And actually, they really weren't silent years. There's much literature from that period. We want to look at some of the history and things that set up the New Testament. So why, for example, is the Old Testament written in Hebrew and Aramaic? The Old Testament prophets and Moses and those spoke Hebrew, and so it's Hebrew. They went to Babylon and picked up Aramaic, and so Hebrew and Aramaic are spoken in the Old Testament. Some of the books, Daniel, Esther, some of the other books have Aramaic in it and things. So Hebrew, mostly Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic toward the end, Hebrew and Aramaic. When you get to the New Testament is written in Greek. Greek is very different than Hebrew. Hebrew is a Semitic language. They read from right to left, not as we do, from left to right. And as Greek, Semitic languages, Hebrew and Aramaic are both Semitic languages. Actually very similar in some ways to Arabic today. Greek, on the other hand, is a Western language. They read from left to right, very much Greek playing the background for Latin. Latin picking a lot up out of Greek. And ultimately, Latin coming down into the Romance languages, and even English picking up some of the Latin mixed with Anglo-Saxon, a bunch of other things. Okay, so basically, what made the shift from Hebrew and Aramaic over to Greek? That language shift. Now you say, well, language isn't that important. Well, number one, language is important, and language does affect what types of things get communicated and how they get communicated. But the shift in language from a Semitic language to a Western language also indicates a shift in culture from an Eastern culture, a Semitic culture, a Near Eastern culture, Iraq, Afghanistan, Syria, Lebanon, very Eastern, to a Western, European, Roman, Greek kind of way. Those are two different cultures. The people think in different ways. They communicate in different ways. So what made the switch from Hebrew and Aramaic over to Greek? Another question that comes up. What significant shifts took place in Semitic Hebrew culture when they had to transition over to Hellenistic or Greek culture? Greek culture is basically built off Alexander the Great, as we're going to see, or I call him Alexander the Grape. But as we see the shift over to a Western Hellenistic, and they call it Hellenism. And so basically there's a shift from Semitic culture to Hellenistic culture. How does that affect things? What happens between Malachi, 400 BC, and the time of the New Testament, and actually much of the New Testament getting written down about 50 AD to 90 AD or 95 AD, so it's written, you know, 400 BC to about 50 to 90 AD. What happened in that interim period? Where did a thing like the synagogue come from? When you're in the Old Testament, you don't read about the synagogues. When you read about Jesus, you read Jesus keeps going into the synagogue, getting kicked out of the synagogue, going into the synagogue. Paul will go into the synagogue, preach, and then get beat up and various things like that. Okay, so Paul will begin his ministry in the synagogues. Where did the synagogue come from? It wasn't in the Old Testament. The Old Testament focuses on the temple. The temple, and now all of a sudden in the New Testament, we've got a temple and the synagogues. What happened there? Who are the Samaritans? Who are the Samaritans? And why is there such animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans? They seem to hate each other. At certain points, they kill each other. Okay, so the Samaritans, what's with that? Why do the Samaritans hate the Jews? Why do the Jews hate the Samaritans? What about the Pharisees and Sadducees? Now, we see in the New Testament, Jesus talks to the Pharisees and a lot of times rebukes the Pharisees, but at other points, the Pharisee, you've got a guy like Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night, who's a leader of the Pharisees. And so the Pharisees, Paul will end up being a Pharisee of the Pharisee. And so the Pharisees seem to be, on the one hand, opposing Jesus, but on the other hand, their message seemed to be a lot of the converts come out of Judaism, out of Pharisaism. The Sadducees, why is there a conflict between the Pharisees and Sadducees? Who are the Pharisees and Sadducees, and what's the difference? So we'll be looking at those things, and we're just setting up. So now we're going to kind of jump out. We're going to take and study that 400 years before the time of Christ. Okay, so we've just been talking about these points here, and I've kind of not pressed the button, and so I've missed the points, but This is kind of what we've been just talking about, okay? Here's the synagogue. Where did the synagogue come from? Here are the Samaritans. Why do the Samaritans hate the Jews? Why do the Jews hate the Samaritans? Vice versa. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees. By the way, were there other groups besides the Pharisees and Sadducees? There were other groups that were not just simply Pharisees and Sadducees, and we want to look at some of those as well. But before we do that, we need to understand the Bible, the New Testament, is going to be written in Koine Greek. And we'll want to talk a little bit about that more later. As language impacts how you understand a text based on the original language, Greek in this case, Koine Greek, so geography, setting up of where things are, affects very much the culture and things are set up based on geography. I grew up at a place called Buffalo, Niagara Falls, New York. In Buffalo, Niagara Falls, New York, what is part of the culture there? Snow. Winter snows. I've seen snow drifts over people's houses. You come to New England. Is New England, is the character of people and the character of interaction in New England very different? Is New York City different from Los Angeles? Is Louisiana, is New Orleans, is the culture in New Orleans different than the culture in Chicago? Is the culture in Chicago different than the culture in Miami? And so even in America, you can see the different regions, there's different character to the people, to how they think and what they think about, that kind of thing. And so we want to look, geography will provide us with another almost like language of understanding someone based on the connection of the culture and where they're from. So let's look at some maps then. And here's our first map. I just kind of want to walk through this. This is a map of what's called the Persian Empire. We're going to see Cyrus the Great is going to be one of our great Persians. He's going to be followed by another great man named Darius, who's going to organize it, and then down onto Xerxes, who's going to be married to Esther, by the way, and Artaxerxes, that's Ezra and Nehemiah time. So the Persian Empire is largely here. Now, because of our involvement in the Middle East, some of this stuff you'll know. And so let me walk over and start here farthest to the east. Here's the Indus River. The Indus River, India, will be over here. This Indus River, and this is basically where Afghanistan, Pakistan are in this area. Afghanistan, Pakistan, as you move this way, this is the area of Iran. Iran. Now, it's very important to realize that the Iranians are not Arabs. They're not Arabs. They're not Semitic. The Iranians are not Semitic. They're actually Caucasians, a lot of coming down from Russia. And so basically, the Iranians, these, and this is going to be the Persians. The Persians basically is the background for the country of Iran today. So the Persians are not of Semitic backgrounds. They are of Caucasian or Aryan backgrounds, not Semitic. So this is where Persia will get its start, in Media Persia. Bia Stone inscription is written here. Susa will be here, and Persia will be here. Now, these are mountains. This is a mountainous terrain here. And then from the mountains, you go down into the valley. And this valley will be this wide, what they call the Fertile Crescent here. And basically, you have the Euphrates River and the Tigris River. I always remember these to try to get them so I don't confuse them. E.T. Do you remember E.T. in the movies? E.T. So it's Euphrates, Tigris. And largely right here up in Assyria will be a place called Nineveh. We're familiar with Nineveh from Jonah and the whale and that kind of thing. So Assyria and Nineveh will be up here. And then Babylon will be down here. And Babylon, the imagery from Babylon will be even echoed in the book of Revelation. And so we'll pick this up at the end of the New Testament. Still echoes of Babylon of old from right here. So Tigris and Euphrates River, Fertile Crescent. This is where Abraham was from, the Fertile Crescent, coming down into Syria. Syria to the north of Israel. Still Syria till this day. This is going to be Asia Minor. They're going to call it Asia Minor. Turkey, we would call this Turkey today. And then coming down into Israel, and of course Israel's located here. Damascus is the capital of Syria. And then Jerusalem, capital down in Israel. So Damascus and Jerusalem, and these two will go at it. You usually fight with your neighbors, and so they will fight with their neighbors here, Syria versus Israel. And then coming down here into Egypt, okay? Egypt is the gift of the Nile. Egypt is also the breadbasket of the ancient world. So Egypt provided wheat, barley, things with a bread basket, considered the bread basket of the ancient world. It's the gift of the Nile because this is all the Sahara Desert here. It's brown, brown, brown everywhere you look, except for this little ribbon of the Nile River. In the Nile River, this is where the pharaohs and Egypt and let my people go, all the Exodus took place. Here's Memphis. I always tell people Memphis is where the king is buried. Of course, I'm talking about another king, Elvis, but it's Memphis, Tennessee instead. But this Memphis, Egypt, and then Elephantine. There were some Jews actually scattered down here at Elephantine, and they've actually made some finds here of some Jewish remains down here at this place called Elephantine, way down here in the south, this place called Elephantine. There's going to be some Jews scattered there, and some of the stuff that they did from very early times are going to be the Elephantine papyrus and things have made it all the way down. So there we go there. Libya's here. We know Libya because Muammar Gaddafi and what's happened there. Here's the Persian Gulf. I always tell people Persian Gulf. And this right here, this little, you can see very tight in here, this is the Straits of Hormuz. And the Straits of Hormuz now is what the Iranians who are here, the descendants of the Persians, are threatening to shut down this. And this is where all the oil comes out of. And so a ton of oil comes out of there. And if they shut down, you can see the Straits of Hormuz there. So we've got our aircraft carriers parked there now, trying to keep this lane open to the Arabian Sea and things. So coming back up, here's Greece. Here's Greece. Here's Athens. Athens, the Parthenon, Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, all that kind of stuff. Spartans. Spartans will be down here, Mount Olympus over here. The Greeks over here. So what's happening is the Persians, who have this whole empire, the Persians now, they look out, they've actually captured Egypt, they're going to want to take Greece. And so there's going to be continual battles back and forth, and Xerxes and others, between the Persian Empire trying to push this way and the Greeks trying to keep them out. And so basically, this is going to be the battle when the Persian Empire, and actually the Greeks then are going to defeat the Persians. But you see what a huge empire. The Greeks, this little thing of Greece over here, is going to take this whole empire over. And that's where Alexander the Great will come in. Now let's get another take on this. This is a kind of a satellite image of it. Why I like this picture here is because here you can clearly see the Zagros Mountains of Iran. And you can see how the Iranians live in this mountainous territory. And Iraq is down in the fertile plain. And so what happens is the mountain people always come down to the plains, wanting to conquer the plains. The plains people always want to keep the mountain folk up in the mountains. And so this is Iran versus Iraq. And that's been going on for literally thousands of years and things. So Iran, Iraq, and here's Babylon. Up there is Nineveh. Maori, some other places. And then over here to the Syrian desert, here's Damascus and Jerusalem and the conflict that you're going to have even till this day between Damascus and Jerusalem. There's Asia Minor or Turkey up there, Sinai Peninsula down here. And then you can see this beautiful shot of the Nile River and the Nile River Delta. And then there's going to be a city right here that will be really important later on that will be called Alexandria. And the Egyptians, the Ptolemies, will build this Alexandria and basically named after Alexander, and that's where one of the greatest libraries of the ancient world will be. It's the Library of Congress of the ancient world. So these are kind of maps, and we're going to see movements back and forth with the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul will be on the Damascus Road, and that's where he'll have his conversion experience. Antioch and Syria will be the place Christians are called Christians, and they'll send out missionaries then from this area all over the world. And so we'll see various connections at points in the New Testament with that. Here's a close-up of Greece, and I just want to kind of do two areas here. Largely, this is the western part of Turkey, and you'll have cities like Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Smyrna, Philadelphia. As I say those names, Laodicea, those names may sound familiar. This is the book of Revelation, addresses the seven churches in the western part of Turkey. Here's Ephesus. Ephesus was Paul wrote the Ephesians to the church at Ephesus. And so basically, this is the western part of Turkey. Paul's going to do a lot of mission. Paul's going to spend 3 years at Ephesus later in his third missionary journey. But anyways, those. And then you come up, you cross over there up into the north, and that's where Macedonia is. Macedonia, Philip of Macedon, Alexander was from up there. And this is where Philippi will be. Philippi, named after Philip of Macedon, Alexander's father. Macedonia, Thessaloniki, Berea, those are churches that Paul founded up there. And basically they will support Paul in, in his ministry quite a bit. Now Paul's going to come down here because he wants to hit Athens. Athens is where a lot of your classical Greek, your Plato's, your Aristotle's, your Socrates, Athens, okay, classical stuff. Then here's Corinth, right in the Corinthian Gulf coming in here. The separation of Achaia and basically the Peloponnese down here. Sparta is going to be located way down to the south. So the Spartans and the Athenians are going to fight one another here and here, going back and forth. And so Corinth is kind of right in the middle. You're going to get traffic both ways through that little isthmus that goes across here. Here's Mount Olympus, too. Some of you are probably familiar with Mount Olympus, Zeus, and all that kind of stuff. So Sparta, Athens, Corinth. Corinth, Paul's going to write the letter to the Corinthians. Paul's going to spend a year and a half there. And so this is Greece, Macedonia, Achaia, the Peloponnese with Sparta, and then basically they're going to go back and forth and we'll see various things around largely this Aegean Sea in this area here, the Aegean Sea and the Mediterranean out here. So that's just a kind of a broad overview of several maps just to kind of get our feet under us geographically because of what's going to happen next. Now, we want to switch in away from geography now to the history and go through some of the history of this period. So let me begin with the rise of the Persians. What happened to Jonah and Nineveh and these types of things? We've got major Old Testament movements. Nineveh is going to fall in 612 BC. Jonah goes to Nineveh in Assyria, and he prophesies to Jonah prophesies to the Assyrians. He says, basically, Nineveh, repent. And lo and behold, the people of Nineveh, who are really terribly cruel, they repent at the preaching of Jonah. Doesn't that sound like Jesus said something like that? Yeah, Jesus uses Jonah as some of his background. And so they repent at the preaching of Jonah, and yet Nahum, a few years later, predicts again to Assyria that God is going to destroy Nineveh. And sure enough, in 612 BC, the Babylonians come up from the south, Babylon, go up to the north, the Tikrit area up where the Kurds are today in Iraq, go up and defeat Nineveh. In 612, Nineveh is wiped out. And by the way, it has laid dormant for ever since. And archaeologists have been in there and done some great work, archaeology work, in Nineveh. But Nineveh, 612, falls to the Babylonians, and the Babylonians now are the new ones. So the Babylonians are taking over. This is just the time Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Jeremiah is prophesying during this time in the Old Testament. And basically the Jews revolt against Babylon. Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, you remember some of those stories, comes in and takes away some of the intelligentsia to Babylon in about 605, 597, takes away some of the intelligentsia. The Jews finally revolt, and Nebuchadnezzar's had enough, and basically they go in and they wipe out the temple. And so in 586 BC, and from Old Testament, we only learned four basic dates in the Old Testament. One was Abraham was 2000 BC, David was 1000 BC, and one of the other dates that we learned was 586 BC was when the first temple was destroyed. This first temple was built by Solomon. It was overlaid with gold. It was magnificent. And it was destroyed in 586 by the Babylonians. They leveled it, flattened the temple, and threw the whole thing down. They took the people captive. They hauled them off to Babylon. Jeremiah told them ahead of time that they would be in Babylon for 70 years because the land, they had not kept the Sabbath laws in terms of the sabbatical year. And God says, my land is going to have its rest. And they hadn't given the land rest for 490 years, and God says, 70 years, I'm going to take you out of the land, let my land have the rest. The Jews were judged at that time in Babylon, and the people were deported to Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and the temple is gone. Now, with the temple gone, it totally like freaked out the Jewish people because the temple was where they worshiped God. God should have protected them from Nebuchadnezzar. And now the temple is flattened. And that raises all sorts of questions about how strong is God? Is God real? Is Jehovah Yahweh? Is Jehovah Yahweh as strong as we thought? Well, look at, he couldn't protect himself in Jerusalem. And now the temple is gone. And so this is a very much a reflective time for Judaism. What happened? What went wrong? And some people believe that the books of 1st, 2nd Kings are kind of a response to that, of telling the people what went wrong. You guys sinned. You rejected the Lord. You broke his covenant. And because you broke his covenant, God's judgment fell on you. And so that's why you were hauled off to Babylon. It wasn't that God was weak. God was accomplishing his purposes. He told you that he would haul you out of the land. You remember the blessings and cursings from the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 28 and thereabouts, and also in Leviticus, the blessings and cursings, and they had rejected the covenant, so God hauls them out of the land. That's 586. They go out for 70 years. So now they're sitting in Babylon. The Jews are sitting in Babylon, Ezekiel and Daniel. And all of a sudden in 539, and I don't want you to know this date, 539. 586 is a classic date, but that's an Old Testament date. We won't have to know that either. But in 539, Babylon falls to Cyrus. And Cyrus the Great comes in and takes over. And this Cyrus, he's actually Cyrus II, but he's called Cyrus the Great. He comes in 539, and Babylon falls to the Persians, coming down out of the Iranian mountains, the mountains of Iran, coming down into the plains of Iraq, taking over Babylon. Cyrus, who's king of the Medo-Persians, was a kind of a combination empire there, Medo-Persians, the Medes and the Persians got together, and Cyrus leads them into Babylon, and they defeat Babylon in 539. And so we want to look then at Cyrus, okay? The Iranians or Arians are non-Semitic, so Cyrus is not Semitic like the Babylonians would have been, and so this is a shift culturally. Now, I want to go through Cyrus, 539 for Cyrus. He's the first major king of the Persian Empire, and I want to kind of discuss then this Persian period, which will be from 539, when Cyrus takes Babylon, down to 333 BC. I always tell people 333 BC is one of the dates I want you to learn. 333 BC is half of 666, right? 333 is half of 666. Whose number is 333? 333 BC is Alexander the Great. And so that's one date that I want you to just kind of get fixed in your head. Okay, 400 BC, the Old Testament stops. But in 333 BC, that's when Alexander starts going out. It's actually 334, but I rounded it off. 333 is even easier to remember because it's half of 666. Okay, so 333 BC, Alexander is going to go and take over the world in about 10, 12 years. But let's go back to Cyrus. Cyrus is taking down Babylon, and I want to use a little acrostic, this BB, and then kind of like Bible, BBIBLE kind of thing there. So what did Cyrus initially do? First of all, Cyrus in the Bible. Cyrus is predicted by name about 200-300 years before he lived. Okay, in the time of Isaiah, Isaiah's writing a little bit before 700 BC. Cyrus is about 539. Isaiah says this, who says to Cyrus, this is Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28. It's Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28. Who says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd. What was the word shepherd? Is another name for king. The kings were called shepherds. He is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say to Jerusalem, Cyrus will say to Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundation be laid. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1, this is what the Lord says, call Mar Yahweh. This is what the Lord says to his anointed. To his anointed. Do you know what the word for anointed is in Hebrew? It's the word Mashiach. Mashiach. Say that a couple times fast. Mashiach sounds like Messiah, doesn't it? It is the word for Messiah. That's exactly what Messiah is. Messiah, it means anointed. So here, Cyrus the Great is going to be called, is called in Isaiah 45:1. He's called the Messiah, the anointed one. This is Cyrus. So that term Messiah is applied to Cyrus, the actual person of Cyrus. That term Messiah will be later applied to Jesus himself. By the way, when Messiah, Mashiach, from Hebrew, comes over into Greek, guess what it is in Greek? Christos. Christos. So it'll be Jesus called the Christos, Jesus the Anointed One. We will call him Jesus Christ. The word for Christ or Christos means Anointed One, means Messiah. So Jesus the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christos, Jesus Christ. Cyrus is that very term, the Anointed One, Mashiach, is used of Cyrus in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1. This is what the Lord says, to his Anointed, to his Messiah, to Cyrus, and it lists him by name, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations. And Cyrus will subdue nations, even as... now, Ezra, and we notice then, Cyrus then is mentioned in the Bible over in Ezra. Cyrus gives a decree. And this decree that Cyrus gave is cited in Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. And I just want to read it. It actually fulfills what Isaiah had predicted earlier about this anointed one and what this anointed one would do. Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 and following. It says, this is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. Notice the little introduction sounds familiar, only different names, doesn't it? This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord... that is Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him in Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. So Cyrus takes over Babylon and he frees the Jews to go back and to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. So Cyrus is a deliverer. He's a savior. He saves the Jewish people and sends them back to build the temple in Jerusalem. Cyrus' decree in chapter 1 of Ezra mentions that. He even says they could use royal money out of the temple, out of the treasury to rebuild. So Cyrus is, and this is my next point, Cyrus is a benevolent person. Cyrus is benevolent. Where the Assyrians were cruel and impaled people and chopped off their heads and flayed them, took their skin off their bodies while they were alive, set them out for the birds to devour and stuff. The Assyrians were cruel. Babylon deported the Jews to Babylon for 70 years. After blinding their kings, Zedekiah, there's a whole bunch of things there. But anyways, the Babylonians deported the people. Now Cyrus comes in. He is benevolent. And he says, basically, go back. He allows their peoples that were deported by the Assyrians and by the Babylonians, go back to your homeland. And therefore, Cyrus was a good person in many ways. This guy is benevolent. It's one thing to be strong. It's another thing to be benevolent and kind. Cyrus was strong. He's a warrior, but he's also kind and benevolent, and his rule is one of benevolence. And so he sends the people back in respect to local customs. He says, okay, you can go back and build your own temple to the God that you serve, Jehovah. And so he reverses the exiles, but a lot of the Jews never go back. When Ezra and Nehemiah go back, there's, 42,000 or things like that. So there's Jews scattered all over the world now, and some of them never go back. Actually, some of them are still in New York City. They say there's more Jewish population in New York City than there is in Israel right now. So, the diaspora, the scattering still continues till this day. Now, Cyrus is going to be the emperor. The king. He is the great king. And as he looks out on the empires, he looks out and he says, okay, I've got Babylon. He sees three empires. Cyrus first, he's up in the mountains of Iran. He looks out and he sees three empires. The one is right at his foot, and that's Babylon. So he's taken Babylon now. So that's the B. He's taken Babylon. He looks out to Turkey, and he sees in Turkey or Asia Minor, he sees the empire of Lydia. Lydia and Turkey, and there's a man there named Croesus, and this Croesus is very, very wealthy. And rumor has it that Croesus sits on a gold throne, And Cyrus has heard that, and he says, okay, we've taken Babylon now. I freed the people. By the way, when he took Babylon, just a little bit of interesting things about that. Babylon had a leader at that time called Nabonidus. And this guy Nabonidus, who was going to fight against Cyrus and things, Nabonidus was kind of a mystic. He actually left Babylon. Babylon served the god Marduk. And so Nabonidus says, yeah, I'm not so much in the god of the sun, Marduk and stuff. So he went off and he was a mystic and went down into Arabia and was off doing things. And people said, you know, where is our king? This guy's a mystic. He's off kind of doing the monkish thing in the desert and things. So Babylon, when Cyrus came, they were kind of ready. Rumor has it that I was taught anyways, that Cyrus diverted the Euphrates River and actually went into Babylon, conquered Babylon, not by breaking in the gates and not by battering rams on the walls, but they actually went under where the Euphrates River was. They diverted the Euphrates River and sent his men under. Edwin Yamauchi, who is an expert on the Persians, written a 400 or 500 page book on the Persians. Dr. Yamauchi says that he doesn't think that it was the Euphrates River was diverted. The Euphrates River is pretty big to divert, but that he thought that it was more likely, and others have thought, that more it was probably a canal that was off of the Euphrates River, that they diverted a canal and went under the canal. Needless to say, Cyrus was a good warrior. I mean, he was smart. He went under the walls, through this canal, diverting the canal, sent his men under. They captured Babylon. The people in Babylon actually viewed Cyrus as a deliverer. And so they were happy he was here because Cyrus had more respect to the gods of Babylon than their own king Nabonidus did, who was off in the deserts kind of thing. So he takes Babylon. Now he looks to Lydia. When he goes after Croesus, who's very wealthy, he wanted basically to bring Asia Minor and Lydia, Croesus in particular, under the sovereignty of Persia. You could say that Cyrus was a good Calvinist because he's wanting to gain sovereignty, but it was actually his own sovereignty over that area. So he goes out, and basically what you have then is Croesus knows Cyrus is coming after him. He sends over to the Delphi Oracle. Croesus sends out to the Delphi Oracle over in Greece and says, basically, the Delphi Oracle, tell me what's in my future here. I'm going to have to fight Cyrus. Am I going to win or am I going to lose? And the Delphi Oracle brilliantly says, a great empire will be destroyed. Now, when Croesus heard a great empire will be destroyed, he figured that meant that he was going to win against Cyrus. But as a lot of these oracles are, it wasn't Cyrus's empire that was destroyed, it was his own. And so the Delphi Oracle was ambiguous, and so you see the oracle hit it either way. Either way, one of them was going to win, one of them was going to lose. And it turns out Croesus lost. I often notice, too, the difference between horses and camels. Croesus was a horses man, Asia Minor, a lot of horses, okay? What's the deal with horses? Horses are about this big, horses are about this wide. A horse is pretty big, you got to get up on a horse, and so they're, you know, you get on the back of a horse. What's a horse compared to a camel? A camel is this high, and a camel is this wide, and the camel, you're high coming up. I've often said, too, so when Croesus' horses came out against Cyrus's camels, the horses freaked. I often thought it was because the camels smelled and the horses, I had the privilege, I don't know if it was a privilege, we were down in Sinai one time and I got to sleep next to a camel all night and this camel breathed on our tent. And I just want to tell you that some of the worst breath you're ever going to smell in your life, the camels never brush their teeth and the breath was just terrible, it was raunchy, just absolutely wretched. Smell that this camel as he breathed all night, and then they gurgle real deep in there, all night he was gurgling, and then breathing on our tent, and it was just like being in a septic tank with this camel. So camels stink. I have a great deal of respect for the animal of camels, an incredible beast in the desert, absolutely incredible, but it just, when you put camels against horses, camels have a certain advantage there. So anyways, Cyrus defeats Lydia, and destroys and takes over, basically. So now you've got the Persian Empire going all the way from actually the Indus River over through Afghanistan, over through Persia, Iran, to Iraq. They've now taken Syria, Israel. He still hasn't taken Egypt. And so what he does is, he can't be everywhere at the same time, so he sends his son, Cambyses, and we'll look at him next, down to take Egypt. So he takes his son, who's not really a warrior like he is, down into Egypt and sends his son to take Egypt. Okay? Now, we talked about Babylon and Nabonidus. Nabonidus was the mystic king of Babylon. He defeats Nabonidus there. And here's Lydia, Croesus, and the Delphi Oracle, the things that we mentioned earlier. So you see the BL, BLE, okay, from our acrostic. And then Egypt. Egypt he left to his son, Cambyses. We'll look at this next. So this is Babylon, Lydia, and the three kingdoms that he takes. One other comment on Cyrus, and this is to honor the man. Cyrus was a very, very old man. He was about 70 years old when he was finishing up fighting in Lydia and these areas up, and then he went north and took some other territories and things. Cyrus was a 70-year-old man. Now, you've got a 70-year-old man going out to war. This guy is a warrior. He leads his troops. Does he stay at home? Does he stay at home or does he lead his troops? Is he the king out in front of his troops, leading his troops? At 70 years of age, he's leading his troops. Do you remember David? David didn't lead his troops. It says in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go off to war, David was back at Jerusalem messing around with Bathsheba. Cyrus isn't like that. Cyrus at 70 is out leading his troops. Now, by the way, should 70-year-old men go out to war? No. So Cyrus ends up getting killed in battle. Now, when he falls, the king falls, you see something very important from his men. His men pick up his body, Cyrus's body, and his men transport his body 1,000 miles. They carry the body of Cyrus 1,000 miles so that it could be properly buried. I believe it was in Susa, in Persia. So they take his body back 1,000 miles. Does that show the respect that this king, who is a warrior leader, that he had from his men, that even after his death, they would respect his body so much that they would carry it 1,000 miles for a proper burial? Cyrus was a great man. The Old Testament even calls him Mashiach, uses the term the anointed one stuff. So Cyrus, good, benevolent person, and his troops honor him in that way. Now, I wish I could say that of his son. Unfortunately, his son had problems, and the son, Cambyses, is a minor character. I don't really want you to know that much about him, but Cambyses is going to go down here into Egypt. This is where the Delta area is, the Delta Blues kind of thing. It's the land of Goshen, where Israel was. Here's Mount Sinai, Sinai Peninsula over here. Goshen, where the Israelites, here's Memphis, as we said, where the king is buried, Elvis, and then down here, there's some Jews down here. But here's where Alexandria was. Alexandria was up here in the Delta, and they built in honor of Alexander later on. So Cambyses is going to come over here. Cambyses is going to come over here and try to take Egypt, because Egypt is the breadbasket of the ancient world. There's a lot of food and things that they got there. Whenever there's a famine, where do you go? Whenever there's a famine, we saw that in Genesis with Abraham and with Jacob and his kids. Whenever there's a famine in Israel, you go to Egypt because there's food there. This is the breadbasket, the Nile River. You're always good with, you've got water and food. Now, Cambyses, he takes over from his father in about 530 to 522, about an 8-year period. I'm not really interested in this guy. I want to use an acrostic called TEAS, T-E-A-S-E, to kind of remember a little some of his stuff. But actually, I don't want you to really know this stuff. He's sent, first of all, out to take Egypt. Egypt had this guy, Amasis, who was over Egypt at the time, was Pharaoh or whatever. Amasis then gives his daughter, was supposed to give his daughter to Cambyses. It's kind of like you saw with Solomon. Do you remember Solomon got the daughter of Pharaoh and things like that at later periods? Earlier periods, the Egyptians would not give their daughters to anybody foreign, but later on they would. And so he comes down here to Egypt, and he's supposed to get Amasis' daughter, but it turns out this King Amasis doesn't give Cambyses his daughter. He takes the daughter of the priest, and he gives the daughter of the priest to Amasis. So Amasis is married this woman, or gets this woman now that's not even related to the king. And so Cambyses feels like totally violated by Amasis because of this switch and things like that. So what he does is Amasis ends up dying. And by the way, when somebody dies in Egypt, what do? They entomb they basically prepare the body, and they basically entomb the body, or, you know, fix the body so it's... Amasis then takes his sword and he starts whacking the body, the dead body of Amasis. Well, you don't do that in Egypt. That's really bad because they respect the body afterwards, and that's why they do all these things with embalming the body and things. So he hacks the body, but he can't hack the body apart because it's been embalmed and things. And so what he does, he ends up burning the body of Amasis, which again is a violation of the king. The people see this. It's a total violation of Egyptian culture. And so this guy, Cambyses, has no sensitivity toward Egyptian culture and things, and mutilates the calf, the body of Amasis. It's under Cambyses that the temple building in Jerusalem stops, okay? So it's under him, short period, so it's not a big deal, but the temple rebuilding in Jerusalem stops. Now, the Apsis Bull. The Apsis Bull, the Egyptians had this god, so to speak, of this Apsis Bull. And this Apsis Bull, they would prance through the streets and everybody worshiped the Apsis Bull and things. Well, what Cambyses does is, he's a Persian, he doesn't care about this Apsis Bull, so he looks at it and probably says, hey, there's some good steaks there. And he kills the Apsis Bull. He takes a sword and he stabs the Apsis Bull. Again, totally violating the Egyptian culture, he stabs the Apsis Bull, their god. Okay, just really a bad move on his part. The irony is that when Cambyses is getting on his horse, he stabs himself and dies of the stab. Now, some people think that Cambyses committed suicide. That's possible. He wasn't the kind of man that filled his father's shoes. Cyrus was a great man. He was not. And so some people think he committed suicide. Other people said he stabbed himself, got infected, or died, or whatever, as he got on. It's kind of ironic, people notice, that he stabbed himself and died, but he also stabbed the Apsis Bull and killed the Apsis Bull and stuff. And so there's kind of like a karma thing there where he did this bad thing, and the bad thing comes back on his head. And so Cambyses, all I can say is Cambyses had real problems. He never did fill his father's shoe, but he took over Egypt, but then there's all sorts of conflicts down there. Okay? He tries to go down to Ethiopia. He goes to this place called Siwa, out in the desert, and actually loses his men in a dust storm in the desert. The dust storms over there, just basically it was a huge dust storm, and just covered his men, and he lost then a huge part of his army as he was pursuing out in the desert this thing that he was going to be a god or something like that, out going out to the west of the Nile River, and lost his troops in the desert, which isn't a really smart move either. So what I'm basically saying is Cambyses wasn't too smart. He violated the culture, and he ends up dying, stabbing himself and dying and things. So that's Cambyses. Not a big deal. This next guy is a big deal. Cyrus was the founder of the Persian Empire. Cyrus the Great, great man, benevolent, took over many of the kingdoms. Darius, this is Darius. Now Darius will be from 522 down to 486. Darius is the organizer of the Persian Empire. Darius is the organizer. As Cyrus was the founder of the Persian Empire, the huge Persian Empire all the way over to Greece, Darius was its organizer. And what he's going to do is several things. First of all, Darius is going to make the Behistun inscription. Now, what is the Behistun inscription? If you ever get over to London, one of the most important places, and as a Gordon College student, you've got to go there, because when you come back from London, there's going to be one question I'm going to ask you. Did you go have fun in London? No. Did you go to the British Museum? The British Museum is incredible. When you walk in the British Museum, you walk in, you see a stone, and they let you walk right up to the stone. And the stone is called, and actually, if I say to you Rosetta Stone, what do most of you think? Yeah. Most of you think Rosetta Stone. You had a computer program that teaches you all the languages that you want. You buy the software. It's called the Rosetta Stone. Now, in London, in the British Museum, they actually have the Rosetta Stone there. Now, what is the Rosetta Stone? It has three languages on it, repeating, and basically through the Rosetta Stone, because there were three languages, they were able to decode Egyptian hieroglyphics because of that Rosetta Stone. Allowed them to read the Egyptian hieroglyphics. And so the Rosetta Stone is incredibly important because of this connection. The Behistun inscription is also that important. Now, what is the Behistun inscription? Darius, when he took over, Some people think he wasn't real sure, you know, as he wasn't in the line of Cyrus, and so therefore he's got to do a PR job on his people. So what Cyrus does is basically he shaves off part of a mountain and he puts up there kind of like, I am the great Darius and, you know, I'm the great person. And he tells all this PR stuff about how great he is. But when he does it in three languages. And the third language he uses, I believe, is Akkadian. And so basically there comes a guy, an Englishman, and an Englishman finds that there are these inscriptions that have been there for, you know, thousands of years up on, I think the guy did this in the 1900s or 1800s, the late 1800s. And so what this guy, I'm not sure, but I think it was Robinson, I'm not sure the guy, the actual explorer who did this, but the explorer basically got a ladder. The ladder was over 100 feet high, and this guy climbs up this ladder 100 feet high. The shelf that he put the ladder on was only 18 inches. So he lays this ladder, and then this guy climbs up this mountain, and he records by hand all the writings on the one, all the writings on the next, and all the writings on the third. The third one was Akkadian or Babylonian. And it was through this Beastun inscription then that we learned how to read Akkadian or Babylonian, ancient Babylonian. So Darius then records this Beastun inscription on the side of the mountain. It's absolutely incredible. Now, you will not see the Beastun inscription in the British Museum. The British Museum ripped off everything they could rip off from the ancient world, but they couldn't get the mountain. So that basically this is still, till this day, is in Beastun, is in Iran, till this day. But it was recorded and things, and that's how, and basically, people say that it was a PR job, that he was viewed as a usurper, and that's why he did this mountain-style advertisement or billboard, basically a billboard on the side of a mountain. So Darius, that was very helpful for us in these days. He also was benevolent. Darius was benevolent, and so actually, he, down in Egypt, the guy that leads the Apsis bull in Egypt, Darius actually pays the guy like 100 talents of gold or whatever it was, and he actually pays this guy some money, and so basically he honors Egyptian culture, and so basically he's firm, but yet he's benevolent, and that's a good combination if you're a parent and you can pull it off. I was never able to pull it off. What did he do? This guy basically is the organizer of the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire goes all the way from India, all the way over to Greece. It's huge. Down into Egypt, up into Turkey, all the way over through Babylon, to Iran, to Afghanistan, all the way over to Egypt. What Darius does is he organizes it into provinces. And so he calls them satrapies. These satraps, basically satrapy, and then basically has each person rule over these provinces. And so he divides the empire up into these provinces. Brilliant move, and then through controlling these certain individuals in these provinces, he can control the whole empire and things. Very good move. This guy is the organizer. He also then built a street system. And this is kind of what he's famous for. One of the things he's famous for is that he builds a street system. Whenever you have an empire, you need communication from various parts of the empire. And so basically, he builds a street system. All through the empire, he builds roads. You need roads for communication. And so what happens is, once you have this road network built all over your empire, you can control the empire. But you can send your troops out on the roads and things. So his street system that he built, and then he would send couriers that would run messages over these roads that were built. I should read you what Herodotus. Herodotus was a Greek historian. The Greek historian Herodotus comments about Darius's street system and what was going on with these couriers and stuff, and he says this. This is what Herodotus says of Darius. See if you've ever heard this before. These neither snow nor rain, nor heat nor darkness of night prevent from accomplishing each one his appointed task with utmost speed. These neither snow nor rain nor heat nor darkness prevent. This statement said of Darius in his street system is over the New York City post office, and this is what our post office sees. Neither rain nor snow nor sleet nor hail will stop, you know, our postal system from going through. Unless it's on Saturday, that is, and stuff. But anyways, this quote from Herodotus is over our postal system, and it comes from Darius, actually the one who organized the. So Darius was actually quite an impressive person. with this street system. Darius also tried to build the Suez Canal. Yeah, he went down to Egypt and he saw that they needed this, you know, transportation of boats. If you don't have the Suez Canal, you got to go all the way around Africa. I'm not sure he understood all the way what all the way around Africa meant, but he basically started digging and tried to construct the Suez Canal. He didn't have the equipment and the, you know, you got so much sand and things like that, he couldn't do it. But he had the idea and started to actually implement the Suez Canal. That shows great foresight that would happen many, you know, centuries and a millennium later, people would build the Suez Canal. He actually came up with the idea and tried to implement it. Now, he's got a tangle with Greece, okay? He's got Egypt, he's got Turkey, he's got Mesopotamia, he's got a tackle with Greece. And the problem is he sends his troop over to Greece, and it turns out that at sea, as he sends his guys over to Greece, he lost 20,000 men at sea. And the ocean is incredible if you've been on the ocean. And basically 20,000 of his guys perish at sea. So he tries to take Greece but wasn't able to do it. So Darius is a great man. But Greece is still a tough nut to crack. However, while he didn't take Greece, he does finish the building of the second temple. So under Darius, the second temple in Jerusalem, is finished about 515 B.C., so the first temple under Solomon, Solomon's about, just after 1000 B.C. down to about 931, thereabouts, okay? And then you've got 400 or 500 years of the first temple, Solomon's temple. The Babylonians destroy the first temple, and the second temple is finished under Darius in 515. The second temple, actually, Jewish people actually date these periods in what they call the first temple period and the second temple period. The second temple period, the second temple will go from 515 BC all the way down to Jesus. Jesus will come into the second temple. By the way, will Jesus use this temple imagery to speak? He will say what? Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. John chapter 2, the people get a little bit feisty with that and they say, what do you mean? You're going to rebuild this temple? This temple, Herod took 46 years to build this. Now what's Herod have to do with anything? Well, Herod, the second temple was actually probably pretty small. And Ezra and Nehemiah, when they talk about the second temple being finished, the old people actually wept because they said the second temple was nothing compared to the first temple. So the old people wept. The young people are saying, yeah, we finished it. But the old people had seen the first temple. They say, this is nothing compared to the old one. And so basically it's small. Herod rebuilds this massive platform. And we can go see it if you take the program Get Lost in Jerusalem. I can show you where exactly the crease where Herod expanded the platform on the Temple Mount and built, after 46 years, Herod was an incredible builder, built this second temple and took the temple that was built with Zerubbabel, Joshua, and those guys, and basically made it into a huge thing. Jesus would come into the Herodian temple, the second temple. Now, after Jesus dies, the second temple will be destroyed about 70 AD. So 70 AD, the Romans were going to come in, and they will wipe out the temple, throw every stone down like Jesus predicted in the Olivet Discourse. Every stone will be thrown down. And some of those stones that were thrown down have been found now by archaeologists. Some of the stones that were thrown down from the Temple Mount, they've actually found. That was in 70 AD. The Romans totally destroyed it again. So you have the second temple period from 515 BC down to about 70 AD after the time of Christ. About 40 years after Jesus dies, the temple is destroyed. And so the temple, second temple, was completed under Darius. Darius was the organizer of the Persian Empire, and did a good job with it. Now, Xerxes. Who is this guy, Xerxes? Xerxes starts at about 486, goes down to about 465. You see about 21 years there. And the acrostic I use for him is BEG 300, Beg 300. Basically, he's a son of Darius who is groomed for the job. He Babylon rebels. So his first thing is that Babylon rebels here. And what does Xerxes do? He takes the Bel Marduk statue of their god and melts it down. Okay, he takes the gold statue of Bel Marduk and he melts the statue down. Again, do you see how that really violates these people? This is their major god. He melts it down. It just shows kind of he's in your face. He doesn't respect them, and he takes it down. So that's Xerxes. I want to say Xerxes is a Jerxes. That's how I do him. Xerxes is a Jerxes. He's a jerk kind of person. He turns out he's Esther's husband. The book of Esther, this is the guy with Esther. You remember that Xerxes had his wife Vashti come out. Rumor has it, Dr. Phillips and others think that Vashti, the queen, was told to come out into a party with nothing on but a crown on her head. And Vashti says, I'm not going out there like that. And Xerxes says, well, then you aren't going to be my queen. And so then he searches the empire and finds Esther. Esther becomes his queen, and you have the book of Esther taking place. Xerxes was Esther's husband. He's a jerk. Xerxes was a Jerxes, but he did spare the Jews. After Haman and things tried to kill the Jews, Xerxes actually gives a decree to spare the Jews in the book of Esther. And so for such a time as this, Esther happens, and that's Esther's husband. He goes to Greece. Xerxes actually makes it to Greece. He goes to Athens, and he's going to torch Athens. So he's going to burn the place down. He isn't strong enough to really hold the territory, so he basically just burns it down, and then he's going to take back off and things like that. He actually loses his battle at Salamis and things, and so Xerxes makes it to Greece, but he has some problems making it there. When he does make it there, he burns it down. In the Battle of Salamis in 480 BC, the Greeks won and the Persians retreated. At the Battle of Thermopylae, you get 300 Spartans holding off thousands and thousands of Persians. They were in this very narrow pass, and the 300 Spartans held off and stood up to Xerxes' thousands. And it just shows the great warriorness of the Spartans, and that gave them, slowed the Persians down, that gave the Greeks time to rally their forces to oppose Xerxes. And so the 300, there's a movie, not saying I recommend it, my son forced me to go see it, but the movie 300 actually narrates that battle and things and stuff. There's some good parts and bad parts in that movie, I should just tell you up front. So this is Xerxes. Xerxes attacks Greece, torches Greece, fights with Greece, and Xerxes is Esther's husband. Now, Artaxerxes is during the time of the Ezra Nehemiah. Nehemiah is cupbearer. Nehemiah is the cupbearer of Artaxerxes. So in the Bible, when you read the story of Nehemiah, Nehemiah is a wonderful book about leadership. And the leadership, if you're interested in leadership principles, there's a guy named Jack Murray, who, if you go to my website, he's got 5 lectures on leadership out of the book of Nehemiah. It's a great book for leadership. Nehemiah was a leader. He was a cupbearer for King Artaxerxes. And Nehemiah is the wall builder. When Nehemiah goes to Jerusalem now, he is going to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. He's going to do it at night and some really cool stuff there. But Nehemiah is the wall builder in Jerusalem. So now Jerusalem has got a temple finished under Darius, but it needs a walls to protect it. Nehemiah is going to build the walls of Jerusalem under Artaxerxes. And so Nehemiah is the wall builder. Egypt revolts at this time, and he will put that down. And it had helps of the Greeks. So what you see is the Greeks over in the west and Egypt kind of uniting, pushing back on the Persian Empire. So you'll notice regionally how the people in the west push back on the people of the east. The people of the east push over to the people in the west. So there's some geography behind that as well. Ezra returns as a scribe and priest. And so you've got that kind of thing going down. Now, after Artaxerxes, I just want to say, basically, the Persian Empire is going to deconstruct. It's going to basically disintegrate. And so these last guys are really totally unimportant and things. But Darius II, what he does is he sets up these Peloponnesian Wars. And what are the Peloponnesian Wars? Do you remember we showed you a picture of Greece, that Athens was north and Achaia, and Sparta was south on the Peloponnese? And what happens is Sparta fights with Athens, and Athens fights with Sparta. And so these two, they're both Greeks and stuff, but they fighting within themselves, kind of like an American Civil War, the north versus the south. And so Sparta's in the south. The Spartans are warriors. The Athenians are more your philosopher types, but they have warriors as well, and they'll go back and forth. Now, when the Spartans start winning, who will the Persians support? When the Spartans start winning, then the Persians would support Athens, and so Athens would come up. When Athens started defeating Sparta, then the Persians would support Sparta, and Sparta. And so what the Persians did was they kept them at war. They would support the losers so that whoever was a loser would come up, and they would keep fighting each other, killing each other. Kind of sounds like American policy in some ways. We always support the loser, and the people go on fighting and things. And so Persia purposely kept the Greeks fighting. By the way, if you keep them fighting against themselves, then they can't fight against you. So there's some strategy there. But the Peloponnesian Wars happens during this period, and the Persians are supporting the battle between Athens and Sparta during this time. This is right around 400 BC. This is about the time that the Old Testament Malachi is ending in the Judaism. Here's a wonderful book by Xenophon called The Anabasis. The Anabasis was written by Xenophon. He was a Greek historian. And he basically tells the story of basically 10,000, 11,000 of these Greek mercenaries who hired themselves out. The Greeks were mercenaries. They hired themselves out to the Persians to go fight the battles for one of the kings that was basically there was a power struggle in the Persian Empire. And so he hired these 10,000 Greeks because the Greeks were known to be great warriors. So these Greek warriors come over and they're fighting for this guy. I think his name was Cyrus somebody of the third or fourth or whatever. And they fight for this guy, but then the guy ends up getting killed. So now you've got all these 10,000 Greeks in the middle of Mesopotamia over by Babylon. Well, what do the Greeks want to do? The Greeks want to go home. So what the story of the Anabasis is, tells the heroic tales, and that this is apparently one of the great stories of the ancient world, these 10,000 Greek warriors as they fight their way home, going back from Mesopotamia, from being mercenaries to the Persians, back to Greece. And the Anabasis by Xenophon tells their story of how they come back to Greece and things. This is a kind of a heroic tale. One of the great heroic tales coming out of the Greeks and with the Persians in that regard. Darius III is the end of the Persian Empire. And largely, this Darius III guy will end up banging heads with Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, or Alexander the Grape as I call him, Alexander the Great will fight Darius III and defeat him and trounce him. And so this is when Alexander, we said before, Alexander's date was what? Half of 666, Alexander's date is 333. 333 BC, Alexander takes over. So the Persians run largely from about 500 down to about 300. You had about 200 years of Persian rule, and then with 333, Alexander is going to go through and he's going to conquer the whole Persian Empire. And pay them back for all the, you know, they've been, you know, agitating in Greece for years. Alexander will kind of put it back in their face. Okay.
This is Dr. Ted Hildebrand teaching his New Testament History, Literature, and Theology course, Lecture Number 1, Introduction to the Course and the History of the Persian Empire, up to the time of Alexander.